Okay, as we're starting a new section of Romans this morning, let's drill down in the context. Here's our overview of Romans, the whole book. It breaks down into four major sections. The first one we just completed last hour, talking about the revelation of God's wrath. And we showed in that section that every man, as verse 9 of chapter 3 puts it, is under sin. Every person who ever lived or ever will live on the earth is under sin. This explains man's problem. Man has a problem because man cannot have fellowship with God as long as he is under sin. So that's the explanation of the problem. Now, this morning, in this hour, we'll start the second major section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation. This is going to give us the solution to man's problem. And we'll find out it's not man's solution to his problem. It's God's solution to man's problem. That'll be 3:21 through 8:39. And we'll start drilling down in that in a moment. But just to complete the outline here, chapters 9 through 11 deal with nation Israel and explain why Israel is, for the moment, rejected. And then chapters 12 through 16 will explain God's will for the believer in light of the doctrine we've learned. So that's the big picture of the book of Romans. And we're making our first transition this hour, transitioning from the revelation of God's wrath to the revelation of God's salvation. So obviously things won't be as gloomy as they have been these past weeks. It's been pretty grim reading these verses and studying these verses about what man is. As you'll recall last hour in verse 10, as we read, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. So pretty gloomy stuff. And now when we hit verse 21, we'll find that things are turning around here. Now it's going to say, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember, we looked at the sin of man in this first section from three different standpoints. The sin of the pagan man we looked at in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And then the sin of the moral man in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. And then the sin of the religious man, 2:17 to 3:8. And we summarized last hour. If you put all of this together, you can make one summary statement about this whole section of the book of Romans, and that is all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Now, this hour we'll start with the solution to that problem. How can man have fellowship with God then? Well, there will be a solution, and that will be God's program of salvation. And what we're going to have to do as we come through this section is kind of set aside human viewpoint as to how we can obtain salvation and just look at what the Scripture says. This will be 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. We can outline that section into two major subdivisions. First, we'll talk about justification. Justification in chapter 3:21 through 31. Actually, it's 3:21 through 5:21. The outline is incorrect. We'll have a definition of justification in 3:21 to 31, and then we'll have some illustrations of justification in 4:1 through 25. For example, look at chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul will use an illustration of Abraham when he's talking about justification. 4:1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he's going to use the example of Abraham there. Look down at verse 6. He's going to use the example of David. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he'll use a couple of illustrations that illustrate the point very well that man is not saved by law keeping. He's saved by God's grace. And then the results of justification we'll find in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, again, therefore, pointing back in the context. Therefore, what's he been talking about? He's been talking about justification. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And he'll go on to explain some of the results of that, having been justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we'll have a section that compares Christ and Adam. Christ and Adam will be compared in that section. Look at 5:18, for example. He says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. So what's the one transgression he's talking about? Well, it's the transgression of Adam. What's the one act of righteousness he's talking about? The cross. So he's comparing Christ and Adam in that section. Then when we get to chapter 6, the subject will turn from justification, or the salvation in its when we're first saved, to sanctification. And that is salvation that goes on throughout the Christian life. And we'll see that we're saved from sin in chapter 6. Look at verse 6 in chapter 6. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So we have freedom from sin based on this sanctification or justification. We have freedom from law. That's chapter 7. Look at verse 6 in chapter 7. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we have freedom from the law. And then in chapter 8, we'll talk about Christians' freedom from death. Look at verse 38 and 39 in chapter 8. Verse 38 says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have freedom from sin, freedom from law, freedom from death. And that's talking about our Christian life portion of salvation, or sanctification, as we call it. Now let's go back and look at the details of justification, and we'll see what justification means in a moment. This will be Romans 3, 21 to 31. And we're drilling down a little closer each time. Here's an outline of that section. First, what we'll look at this morning is the condition of salvation. Verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 tells us what the condition of salvation is not. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So it's not law-keeping. It's not the condition of salvation. What it is in verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the condition of salvation isn't works of law. The condition of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 goes back to the need for salvation. So why do I need this righteousness of God? 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll see that from two standpoints. We need salvation because of our past as humans. That's all sinned. And we need salvation because of our present as humans. We're all falling short of the glory of God. Verse 24 through 26, we'll talk about the accomplishments of salvation. And there'll be three mentioned here. First, we'll have justification in verse 24. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, we'll talk about propitiation. Propitiation just means satisfied, to satisfy. Verse 25 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And then in verse 26, we'll talk about demonstration of God's righteousness. That'll be the third accomplishment of salvation. It demonstrates God's righteousness. Verse 26 says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So those are the accomplishments of salvation that we'll talk about in this section. And then 27 through 31 will be the results of salvation. And there'll be three basic results that we talk about in this section. First, it humbles man, verse 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it humbles man. It glorifies God. That's verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And then in verse 31, we'll find that salvation confirms the law. It confirms the law. Verse 31 corrects a possible misunderstanding when we could say, well, if salvation is apart from the law, that means the law is nullified then, doesn't it? Well, no, that's not what it means. Verse 31 says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the law will be confirmed as a result of salvation. Let's go back now and look at the details of the first section. We'll get through two verses this morning. And we're going to go kind of slow through this section because it's very, very, very important. And we'll see that the scene changes completely here in this section. We're not talking about man's sin so much as God's provision for man's sin. So when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, there should be a chapter division here, I think, or book 2 of Romans or something like that, because this is a major division. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions were not inspired. They weren't. When Paul wrote the letter of Romans, he didn't put chapter 1, verse 1, and write it down. Those were added later. But it seems to me like there should be a big division here for chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, but now, apart from the law. And those words, but now, introduce a dramatic contrast. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace. So we're looking at a whole new concept here. We've been looking at the concept that all men are sinners. Now we're going to look at the concept that justification is available. Salvation is available. So God has presented His case against man in chapter 1 through 3:20. And now in 3:21, He's going to present His provision for man. That's God's solution to man's problem. And Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31 is one of the very important sections of the New Testament. In fact, it's probably one of the most important sections in the entire Bible. because it's going to tell us about salvation and justification. As we look at the condition of salvation in verse 21 and 22, first, notice it talks a lot about the righteousness of God. And this is the requirement. This is the requirement for fellowship with God. We have to have the righteousness of God. What does that mean? What does that little phrase, righteousness of God, mean? Well, righteousness we sometimes think of as absence of sin. And that's an okay definition, but you know what? It goes further than that. Righteousness goes further than just the absence of sin. Remember, in one of the verses we looked at in our overview, we noticed that the cross is called an act of righteousness. Now, that goes far beyond just absence of sin. That's a positive thing. And we'll see that righteousness goes beyond just the absence of sin. It's a positive thing, and it's imputed to us. First, let's look at that word righteousness. There are several words in the New Testament that all come from the same word or the same stem in Greek. The words just, justify, righteous, righteousness, justice, justification, those are all from the same word in the Greek. And or from the same stem, and you'll see it. See, decay, dikaios, dikaio, dikaioma, they're all from the same stem. First one we have is dikaiosune, and that one's translated righteousness. That's Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, dikaiosune. The word decay means justice. And you see that. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9 for an example of that word. It means justice. A very closely related word. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and this is one of those verses where I kind of scratch my head and say, I wonder why they translated it that way. Because verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. But that's not what it says in Greek. In the Greek, that verse says, these will experience the justice. And that's our word, dikai. Now, I don't know, I guess pay the penalty is a okay translation, but I don't see why they had to change that. It's justice. The word means justice. And it's talking about unbelievers. Verse 8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will experience the justice of eternal destruction. And that's how that verse reads in the Greek. And that's the word decay. Now, the word dikaios means just or righteous, as we have it there. It's translated both ways. Look at Romans chapter 2. We have it translated just. Over there, Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. And my New American Standard Bible has a marginal note that word just could also be translated righteous. So same thing there. And that word is translated both ways. In Romans 3:10, where it says, there is none righteous. That's the same word again. Dikaios. The next related word in this set of words is dikaiao. Dikaiao means justify. This is the verb form of the word. We've been looking at nouns. Now the verb form is justify. Dikaiao. Dikaiō is a very important word in the Greek New Testament. It means to declare righteous. Very important that we get that definition straight. It means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And that's why I can say, I was declared righteous by God when I became a believer. And yet, you know what? I kept on sinning. Isn't that amazing? You might think, well, I became a believer and then I never sinned again. And some people think that, but I think when they think that, they have a very limited view of what sin is. But this explains why. Because when I'm justified, when I'm declared righteous, that doesn't automatically make me righteous in my behavior, but it's God saying, you are righteous. He declares that. And then the word dikaioma. Dikaioma has three basic nuances of meaning. I have it acquittal up there. It's what it is a concrete expression of righteousness. Dikaioma is an expression of righteousness, and it takes three different shades. First, it can talk about a requirement. A requirement would be an expression of righteousness as the law, like in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1:32, for example. Romans 1:32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, and that's the word dikaioma, it's a concrete expression of righteousness as an ordinance or a law. It can be a concrete expression of righteousness as a sentence of acquittal. And we have that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verse 16. Verse 16 says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And that's our word, acquittal. It can also refer to a righteous act, and we had this one a minute ago in Romans 5:18. It says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. And that's our same word here, dikaioma. So all of these words kind of from the same basic Greek word, the same stem, all talking about absence of sin, and yet more than that, even more than that, to be righteous before God. Now, what does it mean then, the righteousness of God? And this little chart kind of can help you remember that there are three major meanings or general meanings in the Bible for that phrase, the righteousness of God. First, it can refer to the righteousness that God is. God is righteousness. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 6, talking about the righteousness that God is. It says, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. So that's the righteousness that God is. The heavens themselves declare His righteousness. It can also refer, that is, the righteousness of God, that little phrase, can also refer to the righteousness that God demands. Because God demands righteousness in order to have fellowship with Him. Look at Psalm 45. God demands righteousness. Verse 7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." So God demands that righteousness. Now, if we were to stop here, and if we were to end Romans with chapter 3, verse 20, we'd be in serious trouble. Because God demands righteousness. In fact, God is righteousness. And yet, Romans 3 says about humans, there's none righteous, not even one. So we would be in serious trouble if we just had the top two sides of this triangle. But fortunately for us, there's another meaning for that phrase, the righteousness of God, and that is, it's the righteousness that God provides. That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. And I say that because it says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it has to be talking about righteousness that we have, that we obtain through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the righteousness that God provides. So you have those three different nuances of that phrase, the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God is, the righteousness that God demands for fellowship, and the righteousness that He provides. There are two big distortions of the concept of the righteousness of God. The first one is that the concept that the righteousness of God can be compromised. That is to say that the righteousness that God demands for fellowship with Him can be compromised. And these are the people who think that God will grade on the curve. In other words, you say, well, yes, God is righteous. And, you know, I may not be completely righteous, but I'm more righteous than Joe Neighbor here. And God's going to take that into account. He's going to say, yes, you did your very best. Therefore, I'll let you into heaven and I'll let you have fellowship with me based on your righteousness, even if it is a little bit less than what I demand. But God has a characteristic called immutability. God can't change. God is righteous. God demands righteousness. God cannot grade on the curve. And even if He did grade on the curve, there was a man who got 100% on the test. Remember, and if you're thinking about grading on the curve, and I always like to tell this story, when I was in computer school many years ago, I kind of had a, and Carissa inherits it from me, we kind of have a good head for math. And we're both very good at mathematics. And when I was in computer school, I had a mathematics class, and we'd have a test, and they'd hand back the papers, and everybody'd be groaning. You know how it is when you have a test in a math class, and everybody'd be groaning. And say, oh, no, you're going to grade on the curve, aren't you? And the teacher, he just loved to get on my case. And he used to say, well, no, we can't because Kaler got 100. So everyone would hate me for a week, you know. But that's kind of the idea. You know, everybody's going to groan and say, oh, you got a grade on the curve, God. Because, you know, maybe I'm not perfect, but gee, I'm sure better than, I won't name a name. But, you know, when I get to heaven, God's going to say, no, I can't grade on the curve because somebody got a perfect score. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. He got a perfect score, so God can't compromise His righteousness, the righteousness that He demands. The second major distortion of that concept of righteousness is that the righteousness that God demands can be satisfied by man. And you see that. You see people, well, yes, God demands righteousness. So I like the story that, and I don't know who it is that tells this, but he was speaking somewhere, and after the class backstage, a lady came up to him and announced that, well, you know, I've been sinless for the past 8 years. And that's kind of that idea that we can find favor with God by our own works. And of course, the preacher, and I forget who it was, said, well, I'll bet you're pretty proud of that, aren't you? She said, yes, I am. So that 8 year stretch down the tubes there. But, you know, you see a lot of people who really believe that they can satisfy God's righteousness by their own good works. And that's totally ridiculous, as we saw, especially last hour. There are none righteous, not even one. And this view minimizes sin, of course. And that's what man does when he says, well, you know, I can't be perfect, so I have to bring God's level of righteousness that he demands down to something that I can fulfill. They'll say, yes, I have righteousness because I don't go to movies and I don't dance and I don't. And you can name off the things that, and you'll find that these are all attainable by man. But if you read the law, the Old Testament law that Paul has been talking about, and the purpose of the law is to point out sin, nobody can keep the whole law. So we can't attain the righteousness that God demands by our own good works. So the question is now, as we hit verse 21, how do I get this righteousness of God? If I can't attain it by my own works, if God can't compromise it, if I need it to have fellowship with God or salvation, how on earth can I get it then? And that's verse 21 and 22. And it'll be from two standpoints. Verse 21 will tell us how we can't obtain God's righteousness. And verse 22 will tell us how we can obtain it. First, verse 21 says, the righteousness of God cannot be obtained by works. Verse 21, and as I said before, that little phrase, but now, it's nuneda in Greek, and that introduces a dramatic contrast, not just a little contrast. This is a big switch in the context. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll see another example of that same little phrase used. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 16, remember 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter in the Bible that deals with the subject of resurrection. He's talking about resurrection, and down there in Corinth, some of the people down there had the opinion that resurrection did not happen. And they didn't specifically deny the resurrection of Christ, but they denied the resurrection of men. They said that men, people, aren't resurrected. And Paul's logic in verse 16 says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying, if you take the position, if you believe that resurrection doesn't happen, then the logical outcome of that belief is that Christ isn't raised. Verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, verse 20 starts with that same little Greek phrase. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. You see the big contrast there? He just said, if Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. You're just a bunch of losers. How pitiable you are. But Christ has been raised. So big contrast, dramatic contrast. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13 starts with the same phrase, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near." So see the big contrast? You were far off, you're brought near. But now. So very emphatic contrast back in Romans chapter 3. And that starts out verse 21. All of this he's been talking about, everybody being a sinner. Now, verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Apart from is another important word. It's the Greek word choris. Choris means absolutely apart from. And it's a very strong word. It's a very emphatic word. Hebrews chapter 4 is a good example of that word and how emphatic it is. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And that's the word chorus, without. Absolutely, unequivocally, positively, apart from sin. So if you take that back to Romans, very emphatic words here. He says, "But now apart from the law," absolutely, completely apart from the law, not a mixture, but absolutely apart from the law. Law and grace cannot be mixed. This is very important because he says that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, absolutely apart from it. You cannot mix those two together. And this is a very common mistake some people make. They say, "Well, yes, I know that I'm saved by God's grace through faith, but I have to get baptized." Now, wait a minute. You just mixed works and grace. Well, I need to believe the gospel and make Jesus Lord of my life to be saved. Wait a minute. You just mixed a rule with grace. And that doesn't work. You cannot mix them because the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, totally apart from. And the word law in verse 21 does not have an article. It's not the Mosaic law. He's not saying you can that the righteousness of God is only manifested apart from the Mosaic law. He's talking about any law. It doesn't have an article. It should read apart from law, any law-keeping system. So it's a general principle here. It's not a particular law. The whole principle of rule-keeping or law-keeping has to be completely done away with before we can get to the righteousness of God. God does not dispense righteousness through rule-keeping, through any law principle. And we can't even mix them, in fact, because it has to be completely apart from law keeping. Now, the law principle demands that we have to keep a rule in order to attain blessing. And this is the same in the Christian life and in being saved to begin with. You'll see this mistake on both sides of that fence. Paul is saying that works have absolutely nothing to do with righteousness. And we're going to talk about imputed righteousness in this section. That is the righteousness that God imputes to us when God declares us righteous. not makes us righteous, but declares us to be righteous. So God does not work on the law principle. God does dispense righteousness on the principle of grace. Now, the grace principle states that the merit that we need to obtain blessing has been achieved, but not by us, by Jesus Christ on the cross. So the grace principle says that any merit needed for blessing has already been achieved by somebody else. Now, you may notice that this truth is never attained at by human reason. And all of the religions that we see, and we talked a little bit last hour about all the religions you see in the world. The world is just chock full of different religions. But none of them have this concept that any righteousness that I can attain has been achieved by somebody else in my place, Jesus Christ. All the other religions say, I have to do something to attain righteousness. So we can only learn about this principle of grace through revelation. So that's why we spend our time on Sunday mornings looking at revelation. Because that's the only way we'll find out about this is to have God tell us. This fact that God dispenses righteousness on the principle of grace is confirmed by the Old Testament. Look at the last part of verse 21. It says that this righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's a summary statement for the entire Old Testament. The whole Old Testament confirms the fact that God dispenses blessing on the principle of grace, not works. The whole Old Testament. Well, gosh, you say, the Old Testament was full of works, wasn't it? Well, look at the law system. The whole ceremonial aspect of the law system pointed towards the Savior. So the law proclaimed that sins were taken away not by me doing good, but by somebody or something, in their case, having to die to pay the penalty for sins. So the whole Old Testament law system, the sacrificial system, pointed to this fact that God dispenses righteousness on the principle of grace, not works, not merit. The prophets, now they confirm this by direct statement. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We have it stated flat out back in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 11. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Gosh, sounds to me just like we've been talking about up in Romans, that righteousness is obtained by somebody else's merit, not mine. Because it says that he will bear their iniquities and he will justify the many. So the Old Testament, and if you go back to Romans 4:21, that's what Paul means when he says that this righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you look at your Old Testament, it taught the very same thing. Now, verse 21 told us how we cannot obtain the righteousness of God. It's apart from law, absolutely apart from any rule-keeping system. So what system is not a rule-keeping system? Well, that's verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction goes with the next verse. We'll put a period after believe. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So the appropriation of God's righteousness is through faith. Notice it isn't random faith. It isn't just faith, like you hear so many modern thinkers saying that, well, yes, what we need is faith. It doesn't matter what the faith is in, but faith is what saves us. And therefore, all the religions are equal because they all have faith. Well, this says the righteousness of God is attained through faith in Jesus Christ. Very important. It's not just faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Specific object. Now, faith is the Greek word pistis. Pistis is a noun form of the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo is translated believe in the New Testament. Believe. So faith is just the noun form of that verb, believe. So we obtain God's righteousness how? By believing what He said about Jesus Christ. It says through faith in Jesus Christ. So we attain God's righteousness by believing what God said about Jesus Christ. What did God say about Jesus Christ? Look back at Romans 1. Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So the righteousness of God is revealed in what? The gospel. Verse 16. The gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. That's the gospel. How do we get the righteousness of God? Believe that. That's all there is to it. And that's what Romans is saying. That's all there is to it. Now, I'm accused of teaching easy believism. What does the text say? It says, believe it. It doesn't say, ask anybody into your heart. It doesn't say, make anybody your personal Savior. It doesn't say, make anybody Lord of your life. It says, believe. It's very simple. Believe what God said about Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And when you see these other, the things I just mentioned, for example, you hear them a lot in Christian circles, but they're always emphasizing what I did, aren't they? You know, I asked Jesus into my heart. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I made Jesus Lord of my life. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, I don't even have to tell you to believe that because you either will or you won't. I mean, that's the only response you can give to the gospel. It's a statement of fact, a declaration of fact. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalties for sin. So I can leave it there. You believe that or you don't believe it. If you do believe it, you know what? You'll get the righteousness of God. That's what Romans 3:22. And notice he repeats it. Who's this available to? Verse 22, the last part, it says, faith in Jesus Christ. And faith means believe, right? It's the noun form. For all those who believe. So he even repeats it for emphasis. Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. It's very, very emphatic here. Faith in Jesus Christ results in righteousness. It results in obtaining the righteousness of God for anybody and everybody who believes. Notice it says all those who believe. Now, next week, we'll start with verse 23 and we'll see that Paul emphasizes again everybody's need for this salvation and from two aspects. We need this salvation because of our past, because in Adam we all sinned, and we need it because of our present, because we're continuing to fall short of the glory of God. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in Romans. Thank you, Father, most of all, for this wonderful plan of salvation that you've given to us. And thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalties for our sin. It's in his name we pray. Amen.